You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
If you have a pew Bible and you want to know where we're at, we're still on page 976. And the title of our message this morning is A New Unified Community. And our text comes from the passage we read already, verses 11 through 22 in the second chapter of Ephesians. And by way of getting a running start in here, I'm going to remind you, perhaps many weeks, at least through the first three chapters, of what Paul's trying to build here, what he's trying to get us to think about here. And so as we started off, we suggested a simple title for the whole six chapters as Paul wanting to teach us about what it means to be in Christ so we can learn how to live for Christ. So in Christ, for Christ. Paul, remember, was addressing faithful Christians like many of you who are here on a weekly basis. Many of you that have had truth taught to you through the decades. And we saw that in this first verse to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But Paul also recognized the need of the believers to learn to view their lives through the lens of what God had done for them in Christ, or else they would likely face discouragement. And by the way, everybody faces discouragement and worse, but perhaps this is something that could be avoided. They would face discouragement or misunderstand the reason for their existence. How awkward would that be to get to heaven and God said you missed it even though you're here? Then Paul reminds them of what they actually were before Christ. They were dead. Oh, yes, they had a brief physical life, but they didn't have a true spiritual life, a life that really never ends. And as Paul stacks truth upon truth about what we have, what we need to see, what we were before Christ, he's coming now to the end of chapter 2, and he wants us to consider a new thing here today. And Paul is going to use these verses 11 to 22 to remind us of another before and after motif to help us say what God wants to do with you, what God's plan is for you, what God is building here with you. And as I read and studied on this, this is another one that kind of takes an axe to the tree of American capitalistic, Western individualistic, I got this, Texas cowboy behavior, because it's going to call us to something that is even greater than all that. A Christian community called a church. Which, by the way, God's not mad at America any more than anybody else. If we follow Jesus, he's happy with us individually. Countries come and go on the world stage. But this self-determining kind of status that Americans generally have, I'll handle life on my own, I got it my own, really flies into the face of what he's talking about, interdependence on one another and ultimately on Jesus Christ. So the imagery of a body comes into play. The imagery of the church comes into the play, the gathering of people of different races, walks, and interests, and all that kind of stuff, united in a gospel truth. And so today, we want to consider briefly, because of what Christ has done for us in salvation, we must embrace his plan for gospel-centered unity or community. So as we read here in verse 11, we'll pick up and we're diving right in. And if I failed to mention this already, we do have the Lord's table to observe here in a little bit. We're weaving that into our message. That's why we abbreviated the welcome time. I hope nobody's upset. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here's again the before, and then he comes in verse 13, he'll talk about now or later. And so what we want to first of all consider here briefly this morning is this. Paul wants us to think about this. Consider what you were before. Now, he's used this already in the first part of Ephesians, and we talked about that. You were a dead man walking. You were living in this world as a being, but you had no future, no purpose. The grave's coming, and you really don't know what to do with it. It just is part of life. Everybody dies, so I guess I die too. And that's kind of the MO, if I can be crass that way, I don't mean to be that way, about how most people approach life. You live your life, and at the end, what can you do about it? That's what it's like to be physically alive but spiritually dead. But in Christ, we find out that my whole life and purpose, with all of its pluses and minuses, can be used for His glory. And He's given me this life that never ends, fellowship and communion with Him. And so the first thing, though, in these verses, as we talk about this, consider what you were. You were deeply divided people. And again, he's referencing here initially the Gentile population. And you understand, as we'll talk about it a little bit, because we get to the fun word circumcision here, right? That you have to understand a little bit of the cultural mindset and what's happening here, because the division happened on a social or horizontal level between Jew and Gentile in the illustration here in the world, in the Word. And there was also a spiritual division. And this is what Paul is referencing here when he talks about somebody before at one time. Here's what was going on. There was a social division. And so we read that verse. You Gentiles in the flesh, non-Jews, were called uncircumcision by those who were circumcised. And here, just to help you understand what Paul's doing here, is here we have a group of people that aren't national Jews, and of people over here that are national Jews. We just have to have a little reminder how God originally orchestrated His truth to come out, and it says He sets His love on a people group. And He chose, for reasons that only He knows, to set His love on a nation called Israel, and called them to receive and interact with Him in love and in faith, and then to be a beacon or a display of that love to the nations. So as that country existed and interacted with the nations of the world at that time, they would be demonstrating the same love and truth so that people could come to faith. Because you go back and you say, even all the way back to Abraham, that God said through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So in the mind of God, there's a concern for all peoples at all time. For some of us that are non-Jewish, we say, why did he pick the Jews? Well, that's God's choice. But he was concerned about all of, he picked the people. But what happened is, like Christians today, they took their status, they took their gift from God, and they became arrogant and proud about it. They became proud about what they knew about God. They became proud about their privileged status before God. They became, in their thinking, better than others, for they had received the sign of circumcision, and the Gentiles had not. And so it came to a place where Jewish people, maybe not even believing in God in reality, had confidence that they had a relationship with God because they were a Jew. Wrong reason. And they would look at people that did not have the outward sign of the covenant of God on them through circumcision and call them uncircumcised. And they looked down on them. And by the way, when somebody degrades you, your culture, your ethnicity, your race, or other things, does anybody say, oh, I like that? We don't. We can identify with this today, and we understand it in our culture very well today and in our city today, because there is still social division, plenty of it. And ironically, depending on where you're at on this, it is. I don't know, I'm not a historian on this, but it's obviously in the headlines more than before. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. Because what God is after is a new unified community. And there is something good about having respect for everyone, regardless of where they're from. And what do we do as natural people? We tend to say, well, my race is better, or my background is better, or I think better, or this land's my land and it's not your land. And whoa, we're acting just like verse 11. And sometimes, unfortunately, even a church, through carelessness, can be the agent of social division rather than what God is trying to do, which is trying to create a people who feed the poor and hungry and stand for the truth. And there's always tension on all this. Some people say, well, if we get involved in all these social issues, then we won't be true to the gospel. And there's other people that are, quote unquote, true to the gospel and don't pay attention to the culture at all. What's the answer? Both. Holding forth the word of life and serving like Jesus did wherever we goes. Wherever we go. And so what happened here, there was a deep divide between Jews and Gentiles. And if you would read further into the New Testament, by the way, the Gentiles weren't off the hook. It wasn't like they were better. You know what they did? They had words to say about Jews too. But we don't have time for that. We're in Ephesians right now. And the point is, there was cultural friction. And God was trying to call people and identify that that thing is not what I'm building. Let me tell you right here, it's not a threat. There should be zero cultural friction in this gathering of people. And if there ever is, we got to talk. We got to talk. Because we got to get rid of it. I don't think there is. But the point is, there's one new unified community that in salvation we're brought into. But even greater than the horrors of cultural divisions or ethnic racism and all the other things that you can talk about there, in verse 12, God highlights not just the horizontal problem, but also a vertical problem. Because remember, he says that you were at that time separated from Christ. Before, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And remember, in order, before Christ came, how did somebody get saved? Well, the same way, in a sense, anybody else did, but they were required to adopt the outward sign of circumcision and adopt all the Jewish rules and regulation. They were proselytized into becoming a Jew. And the problem with that is here in Christ, God had done something new. A new covenant was made. It was written with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, before you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were somebody that did not have spiritual status at all. You know that in our city, there are people that do not have status with our country. And they're afraid. And they're alone. And they don't know what to do. It's not a fun place to be. They're strangers, he says, goes on, talking about people who didn't have a fellowship with God. Strangers to the covenant of promise. And here you go, think about the promise God made to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And here it is. They don't have any promises made to them. The people of Israel got proud. Well, our father Abraham and Moses was told this and David, and we're from their line. Those promises pertain to us. And they're on the outside. They don't have any promise. They don't have any status inside this community called Israel. They were strangers there. They had no hope. The other morning, a fellow who has walked our streets for years and who we've interacted with from time to time, as we sat there in the morning, walked past our window, and one of the kids was up, and we asked about, I'm in a great hall somewhere. Either that or a hollow tube. We asked about, just like, how does that happen? And the first thing I said is, except for God's mercy and grace, that'd be me. Because you get there different ways, right? But you get there when you don't have any more hope. You get there when you don't think you actually could change. You get there when you don't believe that anybody loves you anymore. You get there when you don't think anybody believes in you anymore. You get there when you don't know that there's somebody who created you and made you and has brought you into a place of where you could be repent of your sin and have faith and have a life and turn from your own way, turn to Him and have purpose and meaning and victory over the things that have enslaved you. And yet, even in this concept here, as God is painting this spiritual division that exists between these people and God, and the social division between them and other people around them, he's saying there was no hope. You know what happens when you don't have hope? You give up. Why should I try? Why should I keep going to that service? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I go and do this anymore? I just give up. We can identify with that at different times. And they are without God in the world. Please, dear people, as our time permits, please understand that we would present to you, especially if you're visiting, that we would say the key to understanding your life, the key to understanding your problems, the key to understanding why is found with the question, who? It is God. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I could talk to you afterward and it would make sense to you right away. But when you pull God out of the equation, you pull out the key that explains why everything is going on in the world and what good could come out of this. I would not be proud enough to say that I could explain to you the mysteries of God, why he allows things to happen, or that God would choose to allow to tell you everything that's gone on in the world to your satisfaction. But the answer is himself. And here are people without God in the world, and that is the worst place to be. There have been times where life has knocked us around. I'm talking about Kirsten and me. We're not special people at all. I think she's pretty special, but that's a separate point. We need to preach this morning. And I from time to time, we'd be sitting there trying to work through something and wondering why, and probably the wrong thing to do. And Kirsten would just look at me and she goes, how do people do this without the Lord? And I would never want to say that the things that we were stirring our hearts or confusing us at the time or discouraging us or making us want to give up were that bad. Maybe we're just at the beginning. Because I understand many people have had much worse trials. But even in those things, how do people do it without the Lord? I don't know. And the point here is, that's the condition that God calls all of us out of. And it's pure folly for us to think that we can go through life and make it without the Lord. And this is what Paul is telling these people. You have to deeply understand or deeply consider again. Remember what you were. You were divided. You were cut off. You had social problems and spiritual problems. You had trouble with people and you had trouble with God because you weren't in fellowship with anyone. You had strife and trouble all over the place. And there's that wonderful conjunction that comes to us again in verse 13 that tells us what we need to consider now. What you were, but consider now what you are. You are one body in Christ, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. You know, I was meditating on that even this morning. The word peace comes up several times. How interesting it is when the angels saw the babe. When Christ was announced in the heavens as a babe in the manger, it was declared peace on earth. Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might make in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Let's pause right there. Consider with me what you are now. God has got a plan for us in salvation, and his plan is a gospel-centered unity or community. That's his plan. And here it is, not referenced specifically as church here, but the word body comes in here, into place. And it's talking about a gathering of people. And it is going to see other places, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places talks about being members of the body. It's a part. We are one body in Christ. And look at what he does. He takes that language of what was happening before. He says, verse 13, from far away, that's where you once were, to being near. That again comes up a little bit later, that idea. But you know how frustrating it is for you to have to be far away from somebody that you want to be near to, and it's impossible to get there. I was thinking even about Jose Marco and his wife Mary Lou. She's in Argentina right now. And her mother is close to death, correct? And for a while there, here they've come to serve the Lord with RGBI and in the United States. And they're away from their family. And mother's health begins to sag. And at one point, it wasn't sure that based on their status with the country, they could leave without having to stay out for a crazy amount of time. This is not a concern about governmental policies. They are what they are. But the point is just right here, how much you would want to be near. And in a sense, there's nothing you can do about it. Now, thankfully, they were able to figure out something, and she's with her mom right now. I don't know if she's back. Maybe coming back soon. She's still there. But here's what Jesus does. He takes people that are far away and can't come and brings them near. We're talking about this. Here's Jesus' even heart towards children, the casts off in the edges of society. And Jesus is countercultural even in that. And he looks at the kids. What can a kid do for me? They can't build buildings yet. They will one day. I always tell my kids, I want to be real nice to you because I'll probably be working for you one day. All right? But especially one of them. But you know, what can a kid do? And these kids are great. You can do a lot of things. But society kind of pushes them to the side. And Jesus took all of them and says, bring the kids to me. Don't forget. He's looking at bringing people near. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what his heart was. He moves them from being far away to near, from war to peace. You see right there when we read, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law with its commandments. So remember how he talked about that social division that exists there, that Jews were striving against and denigrating other cultures, and other cultures, if you pick up other passages, had no problem letting the Jews know what they thought of them. It was back and forth, it was bad, and people separated into their own corners and then tried to say, we're okay. God says, nah, that's not what I'm building. I'm not building Bethany Spanish Baptist Church. I'm not building Bethany American Baptist Church. I'm not building, and I go through all the other cultures. I'm not against if somebody puts that in their name. What I'm building is one community of people that are unified in the gospel. So they move from war to peace. That's what happens. How does he do this? He himself is our peace. Oh, so much of what is happening is somewhat oxymoronic in our world. We have UN peacekeepers. Now, I'm not here to debate whether or not they should be there, but if you have peace, if you're a peacekeeper, then you kind of don't need to exist, do you? Because the peace is there. But if you're only there keeping, in a sense, with armaments, that country in its corner and that country in its corner, that's not really peace. That's forced compliance. That is two people that recognize, the risks outweigh the reward here because that tank is bigger than my M1 or whatever they're shooting. So I better not do anything. But as soon as they're not paying attention, bang, we're back at it. And I think that's some of the ways we run our families, maybe we are our jobs and things like that. We just stay in our corners, and everybody knows if I get out too far, I'm going to get into trouble. But that's not peace. Peace is this country and this country signing, shaking, forgiving, and living in love with one another. One of the commentaries I was reading, I'm sorry, it's going to be a little bit paraphrased, but one commentator wrote about his understanding of the cultures in Africa and how a missionary had observed through his congregation over years of service, members of different people groups and tribes that at one point were responsible for drawing the blood of the other tribe with their own spear, now seated in the same room, singing praise to God. How does that happen? Only peace that God gives. How is it that an Amish community can gather, apparently within the first, it's a little while now, and forgive the shooters of their own daughters within a day, and offer the grieving families that have brought the offense to them forgiveness, unless they understand something about being forgiven and the peace of God that he gives to them? Peace is not the absence of hostility. Peace is God ruling and his laws and pursuits in place. He moves us from war to peace with our fellow men in verse 14. And then we see something else pull out of these verses in 14 and 15. He pulls this down, made us both one, look at that, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostilities by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Just another way to talk about it here. What's happening here when it says he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility? When Jesus Christ came, you go back to that temple illustration that we had. Remember, there was only so far that the Gentiles could come in, right? And Josephus tells us, if he's accurate in his Antiquities, that above the gate of the Gentiles, it was told, basically in abbreviated form, you can come no further. If you come further than this, you're responsible for your own death. Now, you tell me how that would feel. For you to want to go worship God, and then some country or culture tell you, you can only go so far. And what does Jesus do? He takes the temple down to the Holy of Holies, and he rips the veil from top to bottom, and he opens it all up, and he says, all are welcome here. That was part of the plan of God. By the way, the Old Testament system was also part of the plan of God. But what was happening was coming a new and a better way. When the Jews refused to extend love and the light to the Gentiles, God says, I'll accomplish it with my own son's blood. He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, that being shut out, that not being allowed. And by the way, unfortunately, our culture has been responsible for shutting people out at all as well. That's not a Christian response. And so when people talk about our church here, that old, heavy cast sign out there says, all welcome, and it still means that. Always meant that. I get a little nervous about how long that thing's going to stay up on that pole, but that's me being a little fearful. And the way we do that is all are welcome here to hear what God says about all of us who all need to change. From two to one. Oh, isn't it better, though, if we can just maintain our identity and our own culture and our own idea, and you guys keep it over there, and I'm just more comfortable with this way. No, I'm making one new unified community. That's what I'm making. I don't need your preferences. I got something better than that. I want to see, show through your life how the gospel transcends everything else that our culture tells us has to be one other way. Verse 16 tells us from being hostile toward God to being reconciled to God. Consider what you are now, one body in Christ, from far away to near, from war to peace, from two to one, from hostile to reconciled to God. You understand the scripture, and if you're new to it, you kind of say, how could I be hostile to God when I don't even care about God? And perhaps the time that we have this morning is not going to be enough to go through that. But when you really get down to us, you can understand that there is deep within inside the heart of man the desire for self-rule. And one of the ways we never encounter it is by pulling away from relationships and responsibilities that call and expose that desire for my own way. But if God is good to you to put you into a church body and into a family and into parenting and grandparenting and working with people, at some point, you're going to get your toes run over by a bicycle, and it's not going to feel good, and you're going to go, what's that about? And that's a silly, silly illustration that shows perhaps a little bit more pain than frustration. But the point being here is, deep inside of us is a desire to have what I want, not what God wants. God calls me to serve people. I want people to serve me. God calls me to die to myself in my own way, in my own preferences, and I want everybody else to die for me. Have it my way. This is what I want to have happen. And there is inside of all of us a rejection to God until we come to him and we say, I surrender, I humbly repent before you. And you come to new life in Christ. And then the rest of your life is learning how to say, I repent and surrender again to your Lord. But the concept of being reconciled to God means the payment is made. And let me just tell you this morning, that the payment that you owe Jesus Christ, God Himself, you could not pay. And so Jesus Christ Himself paid it for you, so you can be reconciled to God. How are you able to be reconciled to God? Again, if you're going through Ephesians and marking your Bible, you're just seeing this over and over again, the preposition in, into Christ. And that is positionally where we stand reconciled before God, because when He looks at you, He sees what Christ has done for you, and you are accepted in the Beloved. From hostile to being reconciled to God, from outside, verse 18, to having access to God. We've referenced this already, but look with me again at the passage. It said He came in verse 17 to preach peace to those who are far off, and peace to those who are near. That's who the message is for, wherever you're at. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see, what happens is I have people talk to me regularly. Oh yeah, I talk to God. But if you don't know God, if you don't have the life of faith, if you don't have the indwelling Spirit of God, God is, in a sense, able to hear everything because He is God, but He does not relate to you in such a way that He's responsible like a loving father to you. His recall to you at this point is repent and believe the gospel. But for the believer inside of Christ, you go from being outside without really understanding your status before God to having access to God and everything that He supplies for us. Verse 19. We are moved from being aliens to citizens. And that is not the super space creature that we may think about. It is the person who's in a country without permission. It's the person who doesn't have the rights or legal status where he's at. And now you move from that position to being a citizen. Verse 19 reads this way: so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Are you more excited about your human citizenship, whether it's in this country or another, or the fact that you're a citizen of heaven? What stirs your heart more? What gets you more excited? What really anchors your life? That'll really quickly divide how you view your life and what you're after. Do you really view yourself primarily as a citizen of heaven, given a few moments here on earth called your life, to be an ambassador for the King of Kings, to be on the outposts here in Chicago or in the neighborhood wherein you live, saying, the King is that way, let me help you find Him? I was listening to Pilgrim's Progress this week, and I was reminded again, as Christian comes to the wicked gate and he's wondering what to do, the evangelist tells him this: flee from wrath to come. We are wise and good to consider Christ and what He has done for us. But we must also consider what will happen if we choose not to believe in Jesus Christ. And it is wrath that will find you. But He has taken people from being aliens to being citizens. You have the rights. You have the standing. You have the legal framework for everything that God offers in heaven. And it's better than anything you have here on earth. You see, one of the dangers that we encounter here in the United States is that we have a lot. And so our trust and our confidence is placed in human institutions instead of our Lord. Finally, this morning, we need to consider Christ the cornerstone. And I'm just going to say this, that you're going to have to come back on the 26th to hear that. You see, what ties all this together, even though as we've alluded to this, is just let me read these verses. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the center of this whole thing? You know the answer. It's Jesus Christ. So if He's not the center, if He's not the cornerstone, if He's not what it's all about, we miss the mark. We don't have what He's offering, and we're hopeless. in the world. Because of what Christ has done for us, we must embrace His plan for gospel-centered unity and community. This is not a call for a doctrine-free cultural assimilation. Rather, it's a growing awareness of our own tendency towards tribalism and protectionism. It exposes a nationalistic tendency that drives and comes out of our personal desire for comfort. All of us, to some degree, are experiencing the cultural changes that we respond to with either carelessness, no, it doesn't affect me, so big deal, or frustration, this does affect me, I'm not happy about it, or fear, what will happen to me and my stuff? Or with gospel hope. God's plan is to build His church, not your retirement, not your political affiliations, or even your cultural advocacy groups, in order for God to get His work done in building the churches that gathered near Ephesus. God inspired Paul to guide their thinking back to the cross, back to the unity that the gospel provides. And it is that same truth that we gather around today. It's that same truth that we carry forward today. And may God help us see the glorious truth of what we are in Christ, a new community called His church. In just a moment, we're going to sing together, "Jesus, Thank You." And I'm thankful for the songs that worship people have put together. They have much of Ephesians dripping all over them. And that's a good thing. And you watch in these words as you sing them, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table. An enemy is called a friend." This is the power of the gospel, taking people who would naturally hate one another and turning them into friends, because there's something greater than all the things that have caught their attention: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so we come in a moment to the table, and our time of preparation will be singing the song. You may need to sit quietly and repent of other things. That's fine, because Paul tells us, don't come unworthily, prepare your heart. But following that song, I'll be back here and we'll invite you to come forward and receive the elements, the bread and the cup. And after you receive them, you return to your seat and listen to the music being played and partake of them as soon as you care to. And then we'll close with another song. But it is what Christ has done, building a community of people unified around Him, His words, His work, that gives us the possibility of being a new unified community that loves and serves all people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for a chance to be here today, and we thank You for Your word. Thank You that we can consider it, that we can grow in it, that we can use it, Lord, to affect real, deep, everlasting change. Oh, Lord, I'm not pushing away from the importance of being involved in cultural things, but I am saying that if we're going to do that, we got to do more of the other things. The most important thing, advancing the gospel, loving it, letting it teach us how to live, sharing it. And we thank You, Lord, that You've got something greater than just a little church. You've got a big, glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and we're a part of it. We pray, Lord, as we come and we sing, that You would see our hearts, that You would show us what needs to be dealt with so that we can come appropriately and receive the blessing that follows obedience. Lord, we come to the table not to receive saving grace. We come to the table to obey the Lord who says, "Remember me until I return." So we come to this table. It's Yours, Lord. And we want to remember that Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.